Greg and team, thank you so very, very much. Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you, and welcome today to the First Colony Church of Christ. And in our message time, we're going to spend the morning taking a look at the evidence for our faith. This is sort of an apologetic seminar, and I'm really glad that you're here, and I'm really glad to welcome these three gentlemen who are with me on stage today, and allow me to introduce them to you. Let me start right here with the gentleman in the middle. This is Dr. Randy Hatchett. And Randy is the chair of the Department of Philosophy and a professor in Christianity and philosophy at HBU. And he has taught biblical studies for more than 25 years. Dr. Doug Kennard is right here beside me. And he is a professor of New Testament studies at Houston Graduate School of Theology. He's written a number of scholarly books on the topics of theology and Christianity. And the gentleman down here at the end is Dr. Scott Stripling. And I had a chance to meet Scott this past summer. Interesting, and person. He brings a unique perspective to our panel today. He is a professor of English and humanities, but he's also an archaeologist, and he is currently a field supervisor at two major excavations in the Middle East. Would you please welcome these three gentlemen to First Colony today? Okay, and as Jeremy mentioned a moment ago, during our class, you'll have a chance to text in some questions, and then. But during our sermon time, I'm going to throw out some general questions to these guys and just let them talk. And if I have to sort of step in and cut you off, it's all in good spirit here. It always has. It always will take a measure of faith to embrace God. And in this room today, we have a lot of folks here who are believers and have a strong faith. And I'm sure there are some here who have not yet come to faith. And I'm sure there are plenty of folks here who want to believe, but like the man said to Jesus, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. Let me just throw out a general question here, and that is God the grand delusion, or is there solid evidence to believe in a real, personal, grand, glorious, good, and loving God? Help us build a case. Point us to the evidence for the reality and for the existence of God. All right?
Well, I grew up in a Christian home, and basically in that saw that God and Christ made a difference in my parents' life and also has continued in my life. So I never really doubted him as existing. And so that prefaced my approach to God. But in coming to the Bible, I recognize that the Bible starts right off with saying, "In the beginning, God." So it shows biblically that there's quite a commitment to God as a personal being, creator being, makes a difference in our lives. I've noticed in my own life, in coming to Christ and growing in Christ, that God transforms me. He has continued to change me, and so that, too, regularly makes a difference in our lives. I also can recognize in studying philosophy and a broad range of subject matter that there is quite the possibility and quite the heritage of demonstrations for God in lots of different ways. These days, many scientists say that the universe is expanding. That would mean that there's a beginning to the universe. And we know that the kinds of things that are in this universe don't cause themselves to come into existence. That would imply that there needs to be a God that started it off and continues to affect the development of the universe. So those are several different ways in which I engage that subject.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Doug. Randy, what would you add to that?
Well, I suppose I would want to begin by saying that there is an anchor in faith. It's not just a matter of, do we have an abstract argument that would all things being equal lead us to a place where we might think, oh, okay, God is more likely than unlikely. While that kind of conversation is important, maybe, in part of your journey, eventually the anchor has to be faith. To know the Bible's veracity or the truthfulness of what the church has said about God can't eventually be done or finally be done without faith. So to think that there's a God who, at great costliness to himself, has come into his concrete creation in a tangible way, embraced the world, and in this enormously costly way has humbled himself, taken a concrete place here, expressed his love for us, in a sense, trying to draw our response and draw creation back to himself. That there is a God is an interesting mystery, but the mystery of faith is profound. That God would do that is remarkable. So to paraphrase one apologist, a gentleman named David Bentley Hart, the amazing thing for me is not that some people have embraced that idea while other people have, and some people struggle to embrace it, or the fact that anybody ever had that idea at all is staggering to me. The fact that anybody ever believe that at all is staggering. And so eventually, with that in mind, people who are believers, I think, share a lot of common evidence with people who are non-believers, but they believe in a particular way to interpret that evidence. And then they see some evidence that non-believers don't see. And that takes them to a particular conclusion. With that kind of as an anchor, I would say, even though the voice of atheism maybe gets more press and is louder and more sort of hostile and maybe gets a larger public venue today, the truth is, in a vast arena of fields, believers in God are prominent and contributing like never before. I finally start with just this one thing. In my own craft of philosophy, when I began this journey 35 years ago or so in a serious way, I would have numerous people outside and inside the church ask me, you know, you're a believer. What's a good boy like you doing studying philosophy? And that was a mindset that was very much embedded in the professional guilds of philosophy. And I want to say to you, in this last several decades, things have changed. You cannot take Christian philosophers for granted. And in every endeavor in philosophy, every single major endeavor, when you look at the top 10 people, maybe as many as half of them are Christians and believers. The tide has changed. And Christian philosophy across this country, you can go to many secular universities. Now, I understand they're still secular, but you will find Christian believers everywhere in the arena of philosophy. And I'm just saying to you, I believe what's happened in philosophy, maybe less dramatically, has happened in almost every other field. And I think there's profound reason in every other domain to think that Christians have a vital and contributing role.
Okay. Thank you. Scott, let me sort of tweak this just a little bit. Why don't you speak to us for a moment about how that, you know, archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. Archaeology doesn't prove the existence of God, simply confirms it. But could you give us a couple of examples of how archaeology does confirm and strengthen your own faith?
Sure. Well, good morning, and thank you for hosting this event. This is I really admire you for taking this head on and kind of getting out of the box, and we appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be here. I call these synchronisms. It's a conversation between the archaeological data and the biblical text, and there are hundreds, but let me just cite a few, where archaeology can illuminate the biblical text. And we all know what Jesus said, that even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. So if some people are predisposed to disbelief, then nothing is going to convince them. But on the other hand, there are many fair-minded people who are honestly evaluating the evidence. I think about the famous House of David inscription from the early 1990s at Tel Dan in northern Israel. We have a group of people called minimalists, and in their mind, the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. And they came along and said, there is no mention of King David outside the Bible, therefore David didn't exist. Or if he did, he was the leader of some backwater feudal estate in the central hill country of Israel. Well, in 1991, when the Tel Dan inscription came to light in secondary usage, it mentions in lines 7 and 8, the house of David and the kingdom of David. Since then, three other inscriptions have come to light as well. It's funny to sit with a minimalist and debate that. We're all on the same side up here, but, you know, to be able to debate it with them is really funny to watch them squirm. You know, well, yes, David did exist, and yes, there was an Israel, but, you know, and so they're predisposed to unbelief. Another example would be the famous Pontius Pilate inscription from Caesarea in the mid-1960s. People said the Bible uses the title procurator for Pontius Pilate. They said, well, that's not an accurate title. He should have been called prefect instead, because a provincial governor like Pilate wouldn't have had the title as procurator. But in the Pontius Pilate inscription, it gives him the title as procurator again. So I call these synchronisms. It's where the Bible says something and then archaeology comes along beside it. Real quickly, there's a truth maxim that we use in archaeology by a fellow named Kenneth Kitchen on the reliability of the Old Testament, which is that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, and I can build on that a bit more later.
Say that one more time, please.
Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Okay. Excellent. Excellent. You mentioned something about the sort of the neo-atheists, the new militant atheists, who basically go on the attack against Christianity and say that Christianity is actually a force of evil in our world. Could you speak to that for a moment? Randy, why don't we start with you?
Sure. It's important to know that Christians have always had their detractors and critics. But I think it's fair to say that in our context, critics have never had the advantage of media quite like they do today. And furthermore, they have an edge to them that has not been representative of Christians' critics altogether. And so it seems to me there's a concert of very militant voices. You can't go into Half Price or to a bookstore and not see a lineup of those books. And they do everything from blaming almost every evil imaginable on Christianity. And then if not Christianity, then religion as a whole is a vice that is responsible for every evil in the world. And it's almost as if we could just educate people and get them to stop believing, then perhaps, you know, the world might shape up and be a respectable place. And I would just suggest to you that these readings are very tedious, and we need at least a twofold response. We need to be able to say, Jesus's people have not always been faithful to Jesus. We have done wrong. We've been involved in wrong. We've contributed to things that were terrible, perhaps inspired a few others. But even there, I would say, we don't always get a fair shake. In other words, you perhaps have heard of the wars of religion. I can't tell you how many times I've been taught, and I'll have to confess, I have taught the idea of the wars of religion just after the Reformation. But, you know, I think a better history is being written today, and you could look at people like Kavanaugh, for example, who suggest that these wars really weren't that much about religion, although religion was what was blamed for these wars, and that they were really more about the nation state. And I think they make a very compelling argument. In terms of the whole frame of this militant atheism, I would say David Bentley Hart, although he's sort of tedious, he's very demanding for the reader. David Bentley Hart, an Orthodox theologian, has offered, I think, the most eloquent responses. And although Alistair McGrath, I think, has met them in a more of a toe-to-toe fashion, meeting each of their criticisms. But David Bentley Hart, I think, has the right answer. And his answer is, they're not really doing a very good job of history. They're ignoring the reality that these institutions that value sharing, that value fairness, are rooted in Christianity. Those institutions across the West did not just emerge. They really have their anchor in Christianity. Even science, the advance of science, could not have happened without the mindset of Christianity. Almost every major step forward in any arena in science is done in a Christian university. That's not an accident. And so his criticism, I think, is valid. It boils down to this, that there's a historical naivete on the part of these critics. They would, for example, criticize and bash Christians for how they might have assigned one group of people in an asylum versus another group of people back in history. But they forget. The whole idea of an asylum or the whole idea of a hospital would never have taken root in the West were it not for Christians. You see, and I think the book that some of you have been reading makes this point. They assume Christian values in order to criticize Christian sort of application of those values. And the truth is, the whole structure of value and sharing and so on is really only in play because of this Christian foundation. I think they are historically naive.
I'd also like to add one other thing. When you're talking with a person who either claims to be an atheist or just a person who you know, it's important to keep in mind they're a unique individual. And while many of these issues are true and you could check them historically, probably the most significant book they will read about the authenticity of Christianity is your own life. And if your life demonstrates the love and concern for them personally, that will be extraordinarily powerful to show that Christianity is authentic, that Christianity is good. They'll read God, they'll read Christ through the lens that you flesh it out. And thus it's important for you to connect with them where they are, to care sincerely about them, not as a head, but as a real person, to care about their needs, to be there for them, regularly, repetitively, and they'll see what Christianity is authentically about through you.
Doug, thank you. Thank you for that pastoral word of encouragement. Let's talk scripture for a moment. Is the Bible reliable? How can we have confidence that this text is from God, and that it speaks to us, that it has been preserved accurately, and that it speaks to us with a measure of spiritual authority? Is the Bible a myth or no? Would you speak to that, please?
Well, certainly. Well, first of all, the Bible claims to come from God. Thus saith the Lord, regularly, repeatedly, on all pages of the biblical text. So that's a given. It's making the claim, and not all the books of ancient history make that claim, so that's an important first start. Is it a myth? Probably the most mythological proposal out of Jesus' life is the Transfiguration. Peter goes on record as saying that he is not writing myth. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he points out that he's talking about the coming kingdom and that he's seen a glimpse of it in the Transfiguration, and he uses the term myth, and he says that we made known to you historically reliable information, because we're eyewitnesses. We did not do cunningly devised mythos. We're not doing myths in that. So that's important to recognize that these are not modern questions. They are questions that have historically been addressed even from ancient times. Third, is it reliable and transferred authentically? Well, yes. I mean, if you look at ancient books, and if you consider anything of ancient history to be reliable, probably outside the Bible, the second most important or the second most historically credible event that has textual support is Caesar's Gallic Wars, or Caesar's Wars in France. We have 8 copies of the record of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 800 years after the fact. And that's the best recorded, authenticated, historical event of ancient times. And just take the New Testament now. We have, I'd say, 100,000 manuscripts, if you include, say, the quotes from in the patristics and all the languages of ancient Near East, and also the different versions of varieties in which it comes. 100,000. And the closest manuscripts to the dates of the events are within a few decades. It's extraordinarily overwhelming evidence of reliability that we have in, just comparing manuscripts. So if you consider that Caesar fought in France with 8 manuscripts to support it, what do you think about 100,000 manuscripts supporting the New Testament events? Also, Paul goes on record in 1 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy, he points out that, Timothy, I have written to you, and you grew up in a Jewish context in which you were schooled in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Mind you, it was Septuagint Scripture, Timothy being in the dispersion, so it's a Greek copy of a Hebrew manuscript. And it's in that context of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that he writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, notice, we're not just talking about our English Bibles or the Hebrew Old Testament that Timothy was schooled in from his grandmother. We're talking about a Greek translation in the dispersion, and that is the Scripture here that Paul is writing to is inspired, which gives us confidence that if God's inspiration goes beyond the original language into a translated copy, that the thus saith the Lord factor of the Hebrew Old Testament can also transfer into our English Testaments as well, so that we can go to the biblical text with confidence that it is that which God has said.
I'll speak to that as well. I would first want to say, in terms of the Bible's confidence, I think the inductive approach is finally what people, I think, rest in eventually. And in other words, you believe perhaps the Jesus story, and then from there you learn to have confidence in him, and then from there you learn to have a confidence in trusting what God has said regarding other matters. And so I envision kind of a biblical confidence starting there in the network of the Jesus story and working outward. Just to look at touch down that story on one place, in terms of the resurrection, I think there's a shared physical evidence of an empty tomb. Now, people believe how a tomb came to be unoccupied or offer different explanations for that, how that's the case. In fact, notice, with maybe one exception in early John chapter 20, all the believers, even the believers, assume that some other explanation was at work. They've taken our Lord, right? And we don't know where they have put him. However, it is the additional experience of revelation, an encounter with the risen Lord, that transforms their world and imagination and understanding of things. And now this gives them a new reason to interpret this evidence, how this tomb came to be unoccupied, in a very different way. You see what I'm suggesting? Now, I'd add to that as well a couple of matters. First of all, there is just a skepticism toward the scripture that is really unprecedented in history, and also in terms of methodology, in terms of how we read and interpret and understand. And I think the point was being made, if you applied this same sort of skepticism toward any other text, we would know virtually nothing about any ancient report. This skepticism is unfounded, it's unsustainable, their own ideas don't match up to this criticism, and I think that's very, very telling. The last item I would just encourage you with is, as Christians, we believe in the incarnation. In other words, to put it bluntly, if God has really come in human flesh, then the most you'll ever see and understand and hear from God directly before the end comes and the hereafter is found in the human face, the human voice of Jesus. That's our revelation standard until we see things more clearly, even and they're great, more greatly fulfilled or and revealed to us. The application would be this. Don't be embarrassed that your text has a culture, a history, a place and time. In fact, it should embarrass you that, for example, Luke went around asking people what happened. He says that in his prologue. You shouldn't throw up your hands and say, oh, I thought this was revealed to us. I thought this was God's work. Now I find out it's just the work of an historian. That kind of either-or thinking is characteristic of the Enlightenment, but it's just not fitting for Christians. Christians believe that God can and does speak and is able to speak through his human voices. So don't be embarrassed that there is a culture and a time and a place. Christianity is very earthy. And in fact, I think the more you invest in knowing the culture and time and place, far from weighing against Christianity, it actually clarifies Christianity, and in times you've encouraged us, even supports Christianity.
Okay. We need to finish up here in just a few moments. Scott, why don't you finish up our time here, and let me ask you to respond maybe to a couple of things. One, kind of elaborate on your comment earlier about how the absence of evidence is not the evidence of absence, and also maybe just give a brief comment on maybe one of the most enjoyable things that has happened to you, one of the most encouraging things that have happened to you in your archaeological work.
Okay, well, thank you. Is the Bible a myth, I think was sort of the question we were getting at. Yes and no, I think, is the answer. If mythos in Greek means story, then it is certainly, these are our stories, and we do embrace them. The question is, are we investing divine inspiration in them? And I think we're all in agreement that the answer is yes, and Doug and Randy have spoken to that. In regards to the truth maxim, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence, I'll give you an example. Excavating at Tal al-Hammam, 8 miles northeast of the Dead Sea, we have uncovered what we believe is the ancient city of Sodom. And in fact, it's exactly where the Bible said that it should be, east of the site between Bethel and Ai. And you can make a quick $1,000. I have a reward out for anyone who can, from Genesis 13, get me anywhere other than directly east of the Dead Sea, 8 miles northeast of the Dead Sea. We excavate there, and we come down to the Middle Bronze Age strata, which is the time of the patriarchal narratives, where you have the story of Abraham and Lot. And we get down to the terminal destruction. We have things like melted pottery that is inexplicable. We have these huge ash layers. Well, we can document that. We can take pictures of that. We can save samples of that. And in a week or two, all the ash is gone. The wind blows it away. The rain comes. And so if I were to take you out to the site, you could say, well, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? You would then have to take my word for it. I'd say, well, it was here. You know, we took pictures of it, we have samples of it, but ultimately it would come down to faith. Another example, in the summer of 2013, we're working on a project right now, and you're the first to hear about this, to actually excavate inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. The site of the crucifixion has never been excavated. And never in my, you know, as a young man getting started in this, did I ever dream that I would have the opportunity to excavate the site of the crucifixion, which would be very meaningful for me. But even if I'm able to say this was clearly a crucifixion site, here are the niches in the bedrock where the crosses would have gone and so forth, ultimately, it's going to come down to faith that it was the Son of God who was hanging on the cross, okay, and not some peasant from the Galilee, and that's it. So I would say yes and no. And as far as the most meaningful thing that I have encountered, I mean, there have been lots of things, but perhaps I could tell you, do I have like 1 minute or 2 minutes before we're at 1 minute? Okay, then I'll give you the one-minute version.
Because I do have one more question.
Okay, the one-minute version. Uncovering dead people. I mean, a few years ago, I know I uncovered this wall that was 3,000 years old that an earthquake had dumped over on this. It was actually, they're all women, a mother and several young girls. The guys must have been out taking care of the animals or something like that in the field, but they had their pottery and their jewelry and little trinkets, and you could just see these people woke up like any other day, and you know, they were doing domestic things probably, and no idea that suddenly they were going to face eternity. And that was very moving to me. National Geographic was watching me excavate this particular thing, and they were standing on the edge of the bulk, which I had told them not to do. If you go to an archaeological site, never do that. And they're standing on the edge of the bulk, the cameraman, and sure enough, it caved in, and he fell into the grave and landed on top of these skeletons that I'd been working on for days and shattered them, and I was able to catch him, and at that point, I knew that I was saved because I could have just buried him right there, and no one would have ever known about it.
Doug, if you would, speak to me as if I'm a person where my faith crisis, it's not intellectual. I want to believe, but life has just taken the wind out of my sails. Something has happened in my life where it's inexplicable. I'm going through a season, or I've gone through a season of loss or grief, And I can't make sense of it. And I can't understand how a good God, a God that I've loved and I've served, could allow this episode to happen in my life. Could you speak to that?
Yeah, it's important for us when we come upon a particular person in such a situation to recognize that today is an artificial setting. A setting in which here we are giving fast, though good, answers to important questions. And that's not what this person needs. If we do that, if we reproduce today in that instance, it will miss that person. Let me show you. Could you stand up?
What are you about to do?
If I start pushing answers toward you, what are you starting to do? That's right, you're pushing back. So if we do what we're doing today in such a setting, thank you, then we will miss the person. We will push them actually away by getting their internal response to be negative. They'll go in the other direction. So it's important to instead have in mind that which is wooing. Wooing. Apologetics is all about wooing. Trying to figure out what would it take in that person's life to move to the next step. Do I have 3 minutes? Okay. My bag of tricks. Join me 40 years ago, when I was wooing my wife, for apologetics rightly done is like that. May I sit here? Thank you. You know, what I really like about you is that you listen to me. And I have to admit, not everybody does. But you do. And that says a lot to me. And I've got something for you. Yeah, it's your favorite. Have one. And you know, in the delight of listening, another feature I really like about you is that you ask questions and you engage with me with meaningful conversation. And that says a lot to me as well. I appreciate you doing that. I've got another of your favorites. And not only are you listening and speaking to my heart and what we would love to say together, but it's obvious you're making commitments. You are moving forward in making commitments. And that's a lot. It says a lot to me as well. May I? Apologetics is just like that. You try to figure out what it takes to move to the next step. You try to figure out what they are wrestling with and how to move to that next step. In this particular scenario of moving to the next step, I think probably the most meaningful thing is to be there, the good person for them, which would mean as they weep and struggle with the problem of evil incarnated in their life, we should weep too and care about them, perhaps silently, perhaps just there for them, because they're real people and we should love them.
Doug, Randy, Scott, thank you so very, very much for this morning. Let's express to them our appreciation. Thank you so much. Excellent, excellent, excellent. And Doug, you are a smooth operator. Okay, we look forward to our combined class, our big old class coming up here in just a little bit. When this service is over, if you would like to have some prayer time with one of our elders, I'm going to ask several of our elder couples to be down front. And when this service is over, if you'd like to come down and pray with one of them, feel free to do so. You've already filled out a communication card, and if you've got a prayer request on that card, anything at all, why don't you pass those communication cards to the ends of the aisle? They'll be collected here during our final song. I'm really thankful that you were here today. I hope that it nourished your spirit. And let me just remind you, please, 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 do not let what you cannot explain trump what you cannot explain away. I've loved Jesus a long time. I still have some unanswered questions, but there are also some foundational facts and truths on which my life is built that I cannot explain away. Glad you were here. Everybody's got a next step. I encourage you to take yours, and if we can help you in some way, we want to do that. Okay, why don't you stand right where you are? Let's sing together this final song, and then this service is over. Why don't you, when this service is over, we've got coffee out in the lobby. Get you a cup of coffee, and then be making your way back in here for our combined class. All right, let's sing together, please.